Good evening. Would you please turn in your Bibles to the third chapter of the book of Romans? Romans, the third chapter. For religious people, it is very important that we are fully cognizant of the meaning of religious words. Sometimes it is easy for us to, especially those who have heard a lot of sermons, who have been in a lot of Bible classes, to just assume that we're talking about a whole bunch of synonyms that basically have no particular difference in connotation. And that's not true. We do need to understand the difference between certain biblical words that are used. Sometimes when we talk about words like I want to talk about tonight, justification, it's easy to think of justification as being the same thing as salvation. Sometimes people will even get that mixed over with sanctification. Sometimes it's easy for justification to be thought of exclusively in terms of what God will one day do at judgment. Or it is easy sometimes to think of it exclusively about what takes place on earth when someone obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I think it's important for us to be as precise as we can be and to try to make sure that we understand the things that the Scriptures are teaching us. Because if we get sloppy in our definitions and our understanding of what the Scriptures say, it'll also produce sloppy thinking in terms of the kinds of doctrines that we need to teach as far as the gospel of Christ is concerned. Tonight, as I mentioned, I want to talk about justification. And justification is a word that we don't use very often outside of a biblical context. Sometimes we will use the term to talk about somebody trying to justify their behavior. That means that they're trying to convince someone that their behavior was correct instead of incorrect, right instead of wrong. In the New Testament, the idea of justification carries with it the idea of being declared innocent in a court of law. It was originally a legal term that carried with it that idea. And for the most part, in the New Testament, when we see justification meant, we're talking about someone being tried before the great judge of all of the earth and being found innocent. And that is an amazing thing because all of us recognize that among us there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, as we see it being described in two places in the third chapter of the book of Romans. Understanding that we are not innocent, and then to be declared innocent, is quite a blessing. I can remember years ago when I was in graduate school, I had intended to be able to take French as a reading knowledge class that I had to have for my degree, because in this program I was in, you had to have at least a reading knowledge of two foreign languages. They gave me credit for the Greek that I'd studied at Florida College and at other places, but I had to have one that I passed a test on. I had hoped it was French because I'd had some French in high school. At one point I did pretty well in French, but it just so happened that the French reading knowledge course was not offered in the summer that I needed to take the class, and the only one that was available was German. Well, I hadn't had any German before, so I wound up in the summer having to take this class, and sadly, I wound up having some occasions where I was away, some occasions where I was sick, and the bad thing about going to summer school is you always, it is a very unforgiving semester, because since it is shorter than other semesters, and since you have more that you have missed, if you miss anything than would have taken place in a normal semester, I wound up having missed a good bit of the time that I needed to learn the German to be able to pass the German reading knowledge test. Had a Swiss teacher who, German, of course, Swiss German was his native language, and he did a very good job of teaching. But because I hadn't been there very much, and because I had so many other things working, going on, that kept me distracted, I went into the test with a great deal of fear and trepidation. I still remember the teacher told us that at a particular time we could call And at that call, he would let us know whether we had passed or not. I still remember calling at the very hour that he said you could call, at the very minute that he said you could call. Ask him if I had passed the test, and there was a long silence while he went and got his grade book. And then he got his grade book, and he went down the list, and there was a long silence when he did that. And then finally he said, "Well, Mr. Pope, I guess you passed." Now, that let me know that that wasn't my most sterling academic effort. But behind the scenes, I'm going like this. Because here was something. Apparently, he was grading on the curve that day. But all I had to do was pass the test to fulfill the requirement. And I did so not because I was innocent of being a bad student, but because I had enjoyed justification on his part because of something. Either he graded on the curve, he was merciful, or whatever it was the case, I wound up passing the class. Don't ask me anything in German now. Under those circumstances, I think we have plenty of situations in life where we understand that we get something better than what we deserve. And justification is the ideal example of that in the biblical realm, because it lets us understand that in spite of our sins, in spite of who we are, in spite of our unreliability and our failure to live up to our obligations to the Lord, there is still the possibility of us being declared innocent before God. And that happens because of several things that God has done and that God expects us to do. Tonight I'd like to look and see some of those things that are described in terms of providing our justification according to the Scriptures, so that we again might be able to be a little more precise in our terminology and be able to understand exactly what is under consideration in making it possible for we who are guilty to be declared innocent before God. In the third chapter of the book of Romans, in verse 24, it says there, "Being justified as a gift by the grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Here is it, it doesn't complete the sentence, but it lets us understand that we're justified as a gift by the grace through redemption in Christ. Grace is another one of those words that sometimes is misunderstood. Grace is sometimes mixed with mercy, and they certainly are related ideas. But it's important to understand that mercy is a sentiment that someone might show. We sometimes might feel merciful towards someone who is in an awkward situation in spite of the fact that they may owe us. We might feel and show mercy towards somebody by allowing something that they have done to be passed over. Grace, however, is exactly as it's described in verse 24, that this is a gift by the grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Almost all the time in the New Testament when it talks about grace, it's not talking about God's great mercy which he has, and that's a wonderful thing. And all of us need a merciful God to handle us given the fact that we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us need that sentiment on the part of the Almighty, and we benefit because we're talking about a God who is merciful. But that mercy has manifested itself in the fact that God has given us the gift of justification through, as it mentions here, the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. He has provided this gift, this salvation, this opportunity to be able to, in effect, be given a get-out-of-jail-free card in, by what God has done for us in Christ, so that instead of being declared guilty, we are declared innocent by God. We need to understand up front that there are none of us who are going to make it to heaven on the basis of our performance, because our performance shows itself to be completely inadequate. We haven't done what we needed to do. In fact, All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God, as it says in verse 24 of the same as it says in the same chapter in verse 23, not verse 24. But in that situation, we find ourselves not being able to appeal to God on the basis of our own merits. I remember hearing a story about two men who were negotiating about a job. One was a manager, the other was a man who was needing work, and it had been a very good interview as far as everybody was concerned. But, like in almost all good interviews, now let me tell you, especially young people, don't be talking about pay right up front. That's not a good way to go into an interview. What you do is go in, you talk about the work and everything like that, and if possible, let the boss man bring the idea of pay up. And this is exactly what this man had done. At the end of it, being a little bit nervous about the fact that pay wasn't even mentioned, although the job seemed to have been given to him, the person finally asked, said, well, what about the pay? And the boss said, I'm going to pay you what you're worth. And the fella got mad and walked out and said, I can't afford to work that cheap. Haven't we all seen people in our workplace who apparently couldn't afford to work that cheap? Because if they were being paid what they were worth, they'd be paid absolutely nothing. When it comes to our relationship before God, that's exactly what we deserve. We deserve nothing. We deserve no mercy. We deserve no grace that's made available to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. But God, by providing this gift, has made it so that instead of us suffering the penalty of eternal punishment away from God, we can now be in a situation to where in the greatest tribunal of all time, before God and before all that have ever lived, we can be declared innocent because God has made this grace available to us. In the second chapter of the book of Titus, there again we see the Apostle Paul talking to the younger preacher Titus and tells him in verse 11, he says, for the grace of God has appeared, and that's important to understand. Again, a lot of people say, well, I hope to be able to make it to heaven on the basis of God's grace. Well, certainly that's true, but generally when they say that, they're saying, I hope God is merciful. God has shown his mercy by providing the gift of his only begotten Son on the cross of Calvary. The grace of God has appeared, and everything that has to do with Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection and our acceptance of that through faith and obedience is what's under consideration here. But notice it's talked about in the past tense rather than in something of the future tense, because here that grace was made available to us, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. We all need to rejoice given the fact that a great gift has been given to us. We would all appreciate it if we all of a sudden were approached by one of our brothers and sisters in Christ and somebody said, listen, I tell you, I think so much of you, I want to give you these. And he hands you a set of car keys, and he says, I just bought this car, and I thought you could use it, and I'm giving it to you. All of us would appreciate something like that, wouldn't we? Now, please, I'm not trying to solicit your car. If you have a car, I'm doing just fine as far as cars and trucks are concerned. Don't give me one in case that's what you were thinking about doing. Give it to somebody that needs it. But under those circumstances, we'd recognize that here is something that we didn't work for, something that was a gift, something that we obtained by grace. In fact, in the part of some of us, some of you, it may be a case that you couldn't have ever worked enough to be able to get the car or the truck that was provided for you free. We need to understand that all of us are in a situation to where if we were judged on our simple performance, would be found inadequate. according to the Old Testament, those who lived according to the law were those that had life. Those that didn't live according to the law simply did something to condemn themselves. And even in the sacrificial system, there was a remembrance of sins year by year. But what God did for us in Jesus Christ is provide the greatest gift that's ever been provided. It's greater than a four-wheel drive truck. It's greater than a Browning shotgun. It's greater than a new washing machine. It's greater than anything that you might imagine, because God has made it available so that instead of being condemned, we might be able, on the basis of what God has done, put in a situation to where we can be declared innocent. Another thing that is involved in our justification is, as it says in the fifth chapter of the book of Romans, how that we are not simply justified through the grace of God, but we are justified through the blood of Jesus Christ. In verse 9 of chapter 5, it says, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." First, the verse before that says, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it emphasizes here that we are justified through the blood of Jesus Christ. The gift that God made available was not simply the fact that Jesus Christ came to provide us with the perfect example. That certainly was done. But it comes into the fact that God allowed his own Son to be the sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins. Turn back to chapter 3 that we looked at just a minute ago, and I want you to notice how that the verse that we looked at, verse 24, continues into verse 25, "whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. That was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Propitiation, again, is one of those words we don't use very often, but it carries with it the idea of paying the fine that satisfies the penalty, or paying the price that a particular crime or offense deserves. Now, the wages of sin is death, as we're told in the sixth chapter of Romans in verse 23. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. God's grace makes eternal life available for us. But what's the mechanism that God used to provide that? It was through allowing his Son to die on the cruel cross of Calvary, so that you and I might be able to enjoy the benefits of that gift that God made possible for us. It became the propitiation, the satisfaction of the wrath of God by his blood through faith, so that that would demonstrate God's righteousness, because in that, it tells us that the sins committed aforetime were passed over. One of the problems that you have any time that you want to be forgiving is the problem of being fair. I remember when I was teaching at Florida College, I wound up getting myself in a little bit of a problem, because I'm a diabetic, had some problems with my diabetes late in one of the years, and one of the benefits that I had allowed students was the fact that if they had perfect attendance, that I would allow them to not take the final. And I would give them a grade based on what they had up to that time. They, of course, could take the final if they chose, if they wanted to improve their grade, but I gave them the possibility of foregoing the final examination if they had perfect attendance. Well, that's okay. But over the course of time, since I had missed some class periods, and since the records kept by my substitutes were not exactly what they needed to be, and because of my own poor record-keeping capability, I wound up being in a situation where I didn't know who all had been there perfectly or not. And if I was to find out and make a judgment on that, it would to a large extent have to be in going through piles of records and still not necessarily being completely accurate in it. I wound up having to, in some ways, trust someone's word about whether they had been perfect in their attendance or not. So one of the things I suggested there toward the end was, since I have messed up, since I haven't been able to completely keep the records in the order that they should have been kept, what I'm suggesting is I'm going to let everybody forego the final, but I'm only going to let that happen if everyone agrees to it. Now, in second thought, that put a handful of people in a not very good situation. Because, of course, everybody who hadn't necessarily been careful about their attendance, what do you think they said? Sure, that sounds great. No final, I want to do that. But there were a handful of people who had been perfect in their attendance, and one person in particular was especially bold enough to speak up and said, that's not fair to the rest of us. And I said, well, I understand your point. And I told you that the only way that we would accept this is if it was something everybody agreed to. We've got a nay here. So therefore, everybody except those who had a perfect attendance are going to the best I can figure it, are going to have to take the final. That put that poor fellow in a bad position. His name was Mud for the last several weeks of the whole semester, and I didn't intend to put him in that situation. In fact, I got a call from his mama, who was telling me how unfair my situation was, and I think to a large extent she was right. But it illustrates, I think, the point. Here, my effort was to try to cover my flanks and be fair to be forgiving to everybody for not having come to my class every single time. And to be forgiving is good. But every time you are forgiving, you run the risk of not being fair. Right? Look at God's situation. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, I don't understand this atonement business. I don't understand why Jesus had to die. God's God. Why couldn't God just forgive anybody who wants to forgive? Can he do that? Yeah, but he can't do that and be fair. And if he's not fair, he's not God. What if he forgives white lies? All of a sudden, yay! What if he forgives bad thoughts? Hey, that's good. I remember hearing a story one time about a long line of people waiting at the pearly gates, and all of a sudden a great roar rose as the news worked its way all the way down the line, and somebody said, oh, what's going on? And they said, it's the greatest news you've ever heard. And he said, what's the deal? He said, they're not counting Wednesday nights. Well, you know, again, if somebody hasn't been doing what they're supposed to do, very often it's real easy to say, I love that idea of mercy. I love the idea of forgiveness. But what if God decided he's going to forgive mass murder? Oh, we don't want those people forgiven, do we? See, that might make Hitler in heaven. It's kind of hard for us to imagine heaven being heaven with Hitler there, right? It's hard to imagine Genghis Khan making it to heaven. Because, again, you've got a problem is, if God is wanting to be forgiving, how can he be fair by giving a blanket forgiveness of sins? You know what God did? So that he could be both just, fair, and forgiving, the justifier, he allowed his son to be the propitiation in his blood through faith. That would illustrate and demonstrate God's righteousness and still pass over the sins previously committed. You know what God showed? He showed that he was both forgiving and fair by paying the penalty himself and paying the greatest price ever paid for anything. And that is the death of the only begotten Son of God on the cross of Calvary, so that no one could look God in the face and say, God, you're not fair. He says, I'll tell you how fair I am. I sacrificed my Son so that you might have an opportunity for redemption. He was forgiving and fair. He was just and the justifier. He was someone who, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, was someone who paid the penalty so that our justification might be able to be sealed. In the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, there's the Apostle Paul addresses brethren at the greatest city in Roman Asia. He emphasizes to them in this great essay on the church being the fullness of Christ. He says in verse 7 of chapter 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. You know, look at what God did. Again, he mentions grace, the riches of his grace. It mentions forgiveness, but it talks about that redemption that we have. Why? What was the price that was paid? How much did it cost? It cost God everything. But because of the blood of his Son, it made it possible for us to be able to enter into a right relationship with God and therefore be justified by what was done for us in the blood of Jesus Christ. In the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, as it talks about what people had done to be able to enter into a right relationship with God, it alludes to baptism. And it says, or do you not know, this is verse 3 of chapter 6, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? It doesn't mention blood particularly, but it's the same idea, you notice. Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. You know how we come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ? When we approach the watery grave of baptism, burying the old man of sin, coming in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ, and being raised to walk in newness of life, God has made it possible for the blood of Jesus Christ to forgive us of all sins, and therefore be in a situation to where we can truly, in spite of the fact that we know we are guilty, be declared innocent before God because of what was done for us on the cross. In the fifth chapter of the book of Romans, in verse 1, he mentions something else involved in our justification that we've alluded to on several other occasions. But notice, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only are we justified by God's grace, not only justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, but we are justified by faith. Faith is what leads someone to approach the watery grave of baptism and to therefore accept the terms of pardon that the Lord has outlined for us to be able to access the grace that he's made available. We're talking, though, in the book of Romans especially, and to some extent also in the book of Galatians, about not faith as an act, but faith as a system. And I think many people misunderstand that when they are talking about faith. Many people, in fact, would tell you that if you ever at some point believe the facts that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that therefore that act of faith is what puts you in a right relationship with God, irrespective of your faithfulness and irrespective of whether you have taken advantage of the terms of pardon by coming in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ in baptism. And I'll tell you, that's not what the Scripture teaches. Sometimes it is confusing for people to look at the book of Romans and Galatians, to some extent the book of Ephesians. And when it talks about being saved by faith, people look at that and they say, well, it must be that simple act of believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's not it. In fact, it carries with it more than just the idea of mental assent to facts. It carries the idea of trusting in certain facts. Toward the end of the book of John, it talks about Jesus not, in fact, it's translated in the New American Standard Version, he didn't entrust himself to anyone. You know what the words it's used? It's the same word that is used that is translated faith throughout the New Testament. He didn't put his faith in anybody. He didn't trust in anybody. Didn't mean that he didn't believe those people existed. It means that he didn't trust them. And I'll tell you, somebody has to trust the Lord for their salvation to be possible. But again, we're talking about faith as a system, as averse to a system of works, rather than a simple act of faith. Just like in the Old Testament, just because somebody did one thing that showed their work consistent with the Old Testament law, that didn't justify them before the law. And a single act of faith is not something that puts someone in a relationship with God and keeps them in a relationship with God. The system of faith is contrasted in the book of Romans to a system of works. And therefore, if someone thinks that they're going to be saved, as many of the Jews thought, that I can just believe that Jesus is the Christ and continue in Judaism, he said, you're mistaken, because Judaism didn't justify anybody except Jesus. Nobody could live consistently with all the provisions of the Old Testament law. In fact, you notice as you've read through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, how many times it talks about not only the sins that people committed, and in the first 10 chapters of Leviticus talks about all the sacrifices that could be made for different types of sins, even emphasizing the idea of sins that you didn't know about, and here when you find out about them, here's what you offer as a sacrifice. Time and time again, it's mentioned so that people realize that I have nowhere to stand on my own merits. I can't be judged by my performance. I can't work that cheap in eternity. But we have to understand that in this system of faith, in which we put our trust and our confidence in God, rather than our confidence in our own performance, we are in a situation where we can be saved by faith. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that any man should boast, as it says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Grace through faith. And I realize that sometimes you have people in the religious world, especially the Protestant world, that emphasize the salvation of by faith. In fact, by faith alone is what they teach. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But that stands in stark contrast to the salvation by faith talked about as a system that we put our confidence and our trust in because it involves the grace of God, it involves the blood of His Son, and involves our trusting in Him and in those things to do what He would have us to do so that we might be now in a right relationship with God. The system of faith involves certain things that we need to do. Just like the system of works involved faith for those that were trying to live the best that they could consistent with the law. But nobody could live and survive before God on the day of judgment on the basis of simple works. And we can't either. If you think that, listen, I've listened to Curtis preach so many times, there ought to be an extra star in my crown. That doesn't work that way. Somebody thinks, well, listen, I go to church all the time. The last meeting that we had, I came three times. Well, good for you. I'm really glad that worked for you. But let me tell you, you can't go to enough meetings. You can't attend enough assemblies of the saints. You can't do enough good deeds to ever earn your own salvation. In the final analysis, it is obtained by grace through the blood of Jesus Christ, and your faith, you're putting your trust and your confidence in God. And we need to understand that and appreciate that. And don't let the fact that the denominationalists say we're saved by faith alone make us, on the other hand, try to say that, well, listen, it's all by what I do that I'm going to be judged. None of us can stand before God simply on our own merits. But there's one other thing I want to point out to you that's involved in our justification. And I think many people look upon this verse as being one that they certainly de-emphasize because they think it is somewhat contrary to what was said in the book of Romans. want you to notice in talking about the importance of having a working faith, in the second chapter of the book of James, it tells us there, "For you see, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." Now, again, Romans is talking about contrasting a salvation by a system of faith versus a system of works. James is dealing with the issue that is, in fact, more the issue that we have with our denominational friends than anything else. Because as he's talked about this, you know, what if you have somebody who is in need and someone says basically, "Go your way, be warmed and filled," and yet don't do anything to take care of their need? He says, what use is that? So in verse 17, it says, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." So there is a sense in which our faith needs to be an active faith, a working faith, a faith that does what God would have us to do in order for us to be justified before God. Nobody is going to be able to stand before God and say, "Listen, Lord, I tell you, I know I did bad. In fact, I lived a life that was displeasing to you, but I want to take advantage of the grace that you make available through the blood of your Son, because after all, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Well, how has that affected your life? Absolutely none. Most people won't be that candid, but many people, that's exactly the way it is. Their lives have not been transformed. Their thinking hasn't been conformed to the image of God's Son. And it takes work for us to do that. We don't have to make ourselves good for God to love us. But I want you to understand, because God has loved us, He makes us good. And that's what the Scriptures are for. Not so that we can have a system by which, okay, listen, I want to make sure that I follow this rule A, B, C, and D, and therefore I can check those off my list as someone that now deserves justification before God. You'll never deserve it. But I'll tell you, because of what God has done for us in providing the grace, the greatest gift you'll ever receive, through the blood of His Son, making the greatest sacrifice that's ever been seen, greater than anything that is memorialized on Memorial Day or Veterans Day or through the 4th of July. This is the greatest sacrifice because it involved everybody in the world. It is sufficient to cover the sins of everyone. Also, we need to understand that it is through faith, a system of faith, not a system of performance of our own works. But if we think that somehow a simple act of faith, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, can put us in a saved condition, and therefore once we're saved, we're always saved, that's not what the Scripture teaches. For it is by works a man is justified, and not by faith alone. God gave us the New Testament so we could know, having been washed clean of our sins, how God now wants us to live, how He wants us to operate in our congregations, how He wants us to develop the kind of character consistent with Jesus, so that we can see how Jesus lived and acted, and so that we can conform ourselves to His actions and His words, so that day by day, in spite of the fact that we, even who are trying to do what to do the works of God, to be God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, even though we recognize our own imperfection, we, through this system of faith, can have our sins washed away, so that as we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we can have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1 and verse 7. We have to understand that. Justification means being declared innocent. It happens because of what God did in His grace, what Christ did in His blood, what we do by accepting the terms of pardon in the program of faith that God has outlined for us, and through our doing our best, after we have been washed free, to make sure that we continue to do the best that we can to be what God would have us to be, to show our love and loyalty to Him. Unless we understand that, we don't truly understand the justification taught in the New Testament. Perhaps there are those this evening who, if the Lord came tonight, would not be justified. We don't want that to be the case, and the Lord doesn't want it to be the case either. In fact, so much so that he gave of this great gift and offered his son on the cross of Calvary to avoid that terrible eventuality from happening. Come in faith tonight. Show it through repentance. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and be baptized, and in doing so, accept the terms of pardon that is provided in this system of faith that we read about in the book of Romans. You as a child of God have made the Lord ashamed of you by the way that you live. You need to appeal to the Lord on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ so that your sins can be washed away. The Lord is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, but you've got to confess it to him. You've got to repent of the things you've done that are wrong. And if it's something that is known by the brethren here, as publicly as the sin is known, it needs to be publicly confessed. Think about these things, and if we can help anyone in their obedience to the Lord this evening, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.